Once again, let me invite you to turn with me to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and I would like to read chapter 3 into chapter 4. Remember the atmosphere behind the letter, the strained relationship between the apostle and this church. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When I was a student in the early 60s, I remember I was studying in the city of Glasgow, and the principal of the Birmingham Bible Institute came to visit and give a lecture. I remember one thing that he said. His name was Professor Brash Bonsall, wonderful hyphenated name. And he said, "Beware of the sin of discouragement in your ministry. Its father is the devil. Beware of the sin of discouragement in your ministry. Its father is the devil." Now, whether or not I would describe discouragement as a sin, I'm not sure. But that's the comment that he made. It stuck with me. I've remembered it ever since. At the time that I heard it, I knew little or nothing of discouragement in my Christian life. After nearly 40 years in the pastoral ministry, I've come to know a great deal about it, both in my own life and in the lives of others. There is so much that is going on in this world that could tend to discourage us and to depress us. We're living in days when there is so much happening in the church that could really make you discouraged. Iniquity is abounding. Immorality, violence, perversity, secularism, atheistic materialism, the increase in false religions, the decline of true Christianity, not only the repudiation of sound doctrine, but the establishment of false doctrine, and as iniquity abounds, the love of many people is growing cold. And in many churches there is a spirit of indifference, and in others there is a spirit of anarchy. And in many places evangelicals are being swept off their feet by entertainers who are more concerned about their own glory than the glory of God. So there is a great deal to discourage us. Frivolity, worldliness, coldness, confusion. And that is why the teaching of this letter of Paul to the Corinthians is so helpful in dealing with the matter of discouragement and of seeing something of the glory of God in the midst of discouragement. If ever a man experienced things that could discourage him in his service for Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, in this section of the epistle, he is particularly demonstrating why it is that despite so many discouragements, he does not lose heart. For example, you see it in chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not," or "we do not lose heart." You see it again in verse 16. "For which cause we faint not," or "we do not lose heart." Chapter 5 and verse 6, "We are always confident," or "always of good courage." Then again in chapter 5 and verse 8, "We are confident," or "we are of good courage." Now, what he is doing is showing to the Corinthians that contrary to what they might have expected, under the circumstances in which he has been ministering, he has not lost heart. Now, that does not mean that he has not known what it was to be discouraged. He's not telling us that he's always been on an even keel and that he's never known any kind of discouragement. In verse 8, he tells us that he knows what it is to be cast down or discouraged. In chapter 2, he tells us that when he came to Troas to preach the gospel, Titus was not there. He says he had no rest in his spirit, which could be translated that he had no heart for the work. He needed the perennial optimist like Errol Hulse to get him back up on his feet again. Well, Paul tells us that he was downcast. He was full of desolate discouragement at that point. But there is the difference between experiencing and grappling and battling against discouragement and actually losing heart so that you give up altogether. And in such a situation that Paul was experiencing, and that many of us experience from time to time, that is a great temptation. The temptation to lose heart to the point where you give up altogether. Especially in those situations where these pastoral, painful, hurtful things seem to be directed personally at you, so that at times your spirit is almost broken. And Paul is saying that in such a situation, and contrary to all expectations of those around him, he did not lose heart. That is what he has never done, and he is using a large section of this epistle to tell us why he didn't lose heart. Now you'll notice that he mentions at least three reasons or factors why he does not lose heart. I'm sure he mentions many others. I've selected three. I trust that they will help you, whoever you are, whatever your situation, not to lose heart. Three things that he mentions here. And the first is because he focused on the ultimate goal of the Christian ministry. He did not lose heart because he focused on the ultimate goal of the Christian ministry. Secondly, because he retained an unbounded spirit of faith. And thirdly, because he was persuaded of the positive fruitfulness of Christian suffering. He did not lose heart because he realized the ultimate goal of the Christian ministry. Look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. We dwelt on it last evening. Therefore, he says, seeing we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Seeing we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Well, what is the ultimate aim and end of this ministry? He tells us in verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The final end and the ultimate aim of the work of the Christian ministry is to see God at work doing something in the lives of his people. That is the ultimate aim. And Paul has spoken about this ministry at great length in chapter 3. You look what he says from verse 6 of chapter 3 down to verse 18. He is giving you the glorious nature of the Christian ministry. And he is telling these Corinthians who were questioning his integrity and questioning his ministry, he is saying that that ministry produces its own evidence in the lives of those who are the fruit of his ministry. And what is the fruit of his ministry? He is saying that they have the very law of God engraved into their hearts. That is what the ministry of the new covenant is all about. God prophesied that this is what would happen through Jeremiah. I will write my law upon their hearts. Now the apostle is saying that is the ultimate test of all our ministry and our Christian service. That is what we must always be aiming at and praying for, a transformation in the character of those to whom we minister. So it is not, brethren, simply convincing people's minds concerning orthodox beliefs, that you might get them to embrace the doctrines of grace. The ultimate aim of your ministry is the transformation of the character by the writing of the law of God on the hearts of men and women. Ultimately, he says, that is what authenticates your ministry, as you see people's lives transformed in that way. Now, the consummation of that is seen in verse 18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When our faces are unveiled, and the Lord has taken away the veil, as we behold his glory, we are being transformed into the same likeness, from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is the essence of the ministry of the new covenant. And that covenant is a covenant of one-sided generosity, of grace and love and mercy on the part of Almighty God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant. Paul says that he is the minister of that covenant, and the aim and the end of that covenant is the moral transformation of God's people. So when you ask the question, why is it that God becomes a covenant-making God in Scripture? Why does he declare again and again that he is going to enter into covenant with his people? Why did God do that? Why is it that the blood of Christ was shed as the blood of the new covenant? Well, says Paul, ultimately, so that there might be a moral transformation in his people, and so that they might reflect his glory back to him. Now that moral glory of God was seen in the giving of the law in the Old Covenant. God's design in the law is that his moral glory might be seen in the lives of men and women. That was his purpose in calling a people unto himself. That was his purpose in revealing himself to those people in the way that he did. And his design and purpose in the New Covenant is exactly the same for us in our lives and in our ministries today. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not that the moral law of God, written on tablets of stone, has been rejected or depreciated or abrogated or ignored or annulled. Rather, the Apostle is saying, in the New Covenant, it is established in a different way, as described by Jeremiah. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it within their hearts. So the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that in the Old Covenant, the law of God was written on tablets of stone. In the New Covenant, it is engraved on men's hearts. And the distinction is not that the moral law is done away with, or that we can no longer be concerned with the written code. The distinction is that instead of being external, the law is now internal. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in our ministry is to inscribe the moral law of God in the innermost hearts and minds of men and women. So I trust that you will appreciate that in these days of great confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to stress this truth, that the evidence of the Holy Spirit's ministry is not simply that he gives people exciting gifts, or noise, or fuss, or emotional flurries. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's ministry is a moral transformation in the lives of men and women. God puts his Spirit within us, and he inclines us, and he wills us to obey his law. Now that is the great and ultimate concern that the Lord has in all of our gospel ministry. It is God's ultimate interest to display his own glory. That is what he is teaching us in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. If I can say it reverently without you misunderstanding me, there is one thing that God is obsessed with, and it is his own glory. He is obsessed with his own glory. The entire Godhead is taken up with this. This is what God the Father was taken up with in the whole glory of creation. What is he doing? He is displaying his glory. We are enjoying a wonderful part of it here. But as you look at the whole of the created order, why did God bring all of this into existence? In order to display his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. The whole earth is filled with God's glory. So he is revealing and displaying his glory in all the works and the wonders and the mysteries of creation. But that is what the Son is taken up with in the work of redemption. When he came into the world, what did they say? We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So his very coming into the world was a display of the glory of God. You remember in his supreme moment of offering up of himself on the work on the cross, for the work of the cross, what does he say? He cries to his Father, Father, glorify thy Son. Why? So that your Son may glorify thee. So it is the concern of the Father in creation. It is the concern of the Son in redemption. It is the concern of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. That is what Paul is saying in verse 18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you begin to grasp something of the astonishing nature of this ministry? That the same God who chose to display his glory in creation And the same God who manifests his glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the same God who deigns to manifest his glory in the lives of men and women. That is astonishing when you think about it. And that, says the apostle, is what he has covenanted to do. As we engage in the ministry of the new covenant, he is making your life and my life a theatre in which he will display his own glory. Now you remember what happened when Moses received the law. We are told that his face shone with glory. That glory really was a reflection of the glory of God that burst forth when the law of God was written on the tablets of stone. It was a glory which began to fade when Moses came down from the mountain and he met with the people. But that glory was a glory which the people saw as Moses reflected it. Now Paul is saying that in our ministry it is greater than that, because the glory which the people saw on that day was a fading glory. Moses' face shone for a time, but then the glory faded and gradually it disappeared. However, Paul says, the glory of the new covenant is a glory that is increasing. It is ever increasing, and it is a permanent thing. And so he uses that phrase in verse 18, from glory to glory, literally with ever increasing glory. So this glory of the new covenant is not fading. It is always increasing. And this is the process by which God takes us on to know him in a greater and in a deeper way. That is the whole purpose of God's work in the lives of men and women. It is the whole purpose of your ministry, that the God of infinite glory may go on increasing that glory in your character until that day when you see him face to face and you are made utterly like him. And then you will notice that the glory that shone from Moses' face was an external glory which Moses reflected. But this glory, says the apostle, of this ministry is an internal glory. It comes from and it produces a transformed character. We are changed from one degree of glory to another. It is the word metamorphosis, the same word that is used of our Lord in the Gospels on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God burst forth from within him. So the apostle is saying we are being transformed in an increasing fashion. Through all these painful experiences, through all these pastoral problems, through all of these personal experiences, we are being transformed by them so that God's glory will break out through our character in an ever-increasing way. And another important thing that he says about the glory of the new covenant is that it is achieved not by reflecting, but by beholding. I believe that the Authorized Version is right when it uses the word beholding. Moses' glory came to his face when he gazed upon the law of God, and the glory of God was seen there. When he was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, he beheld it, and then in that sense he reflected it. Well now, how does this work of transformation go on in the lives of God's people? It is as they behold the glory of the Lord. But how do you behold the glory of the Lord? It's not by going on a trip to Palestine and going up Mount Sinai. Charles Hodge says this, what the apostle speaks of is our beholding the glory of the Lord as it is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. That is where you behold the glory of the Lord. So what is it that will help you not to lose heart in your ministry of the new covenant? It is by studying the Word of God. by engaging in an ongoing ministry of the Word of God. That is what God has given you His Holy Spirit to do, to take you into the Word. And there you will see God in all His glory revealed to you. So that as you gaze upon Him, as He is revealed to you in the pages of Holy Writ, there your character will be transformed. That is why the preaching of the Word of God and the centrality of the Word of God is paramount in all of our worship and in all of our witness, so that men and women may behold the glory of the Lord. And by that means their characters are transformed into His image, and they then reflect His glory. So that all of our sufferings, God is doing this with them. It is the manifestation of the glory of God being indelibly etched out in weak, frail human flesh. And that, in many ways, makes the ministry exciting, and that is the reason why we should not lose heart. So, brethren and sisters, you were hearing in the last session, I think, that throughout the whole of Africa, let alone South Africa, throughout Canada, North America, Europe, Australia, China, India, there are whole vast areas where God is being robbed of His glory. And our responsibility is not to lose heart, but to make it your concern that in your life and in your ministry, the glory of God will be revealed in human lives, not least in your own, so that your transformed character may be reflected back to God for His own glory. So Paul did not lose heart because he focused on the ultimate goal of the Christian ministry. So hold these things before your mind as you go on in your service. In the second place, he tells us that he did not lose heart because he retained an unbounded spirit of faith. And you will see that from what he says in chapter 4 and verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. So despite a whole catalogue of sore afflictions and troubles, within a situation that was full of a spirit of murmuring, complaining, defeatism, pessimism, he tells us he does not lose heart. And one of the basic reasons is because the whole attitude of his life is one of utter confidence in God. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore... So he is telling us that his life was characterized by a spirit of faith. Now that is how we speak about people at sometimes. He's got a spirit of optimism. He's got a spirit of doubt. He's got a spirit of melancholy. He's got a spirit of murmuring. Or he's got a spirit of jealousy. But Paul is saying that his life was characterized by a spirit of faith. Now that was not just wishful thinking on his part. It's not like the little boy whistling in the dark to keep his spirits up. He is saying that is biblical faith. Now again, my fellow believers, this is a vital aspect of Christian living. And we need to grasp firmly what the apostle is saying here. If you are not going to lose heart in your life and in your service, then you need to cry to God to give you a spirit of faith in your living. And when you look at Hebrews 11, remember that the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is extolling the virtues not of small faith. It's extolling the virtues of great faith. You know, people say, oh, well, if I just have faith as a grain of mustard seed, well, that would be wonderful. But you need to have great faith. One of the old Puritans said, small faith will get your soul into heaven, but great faith will bring heaven into your soul. We need to have a solid biblical spirit of faith and trust in Almighty God. So, how do we get that? How do you get this spirit of faith? Well, Paul tells us where he found this unbounded spirit of faith. Notice what he says in the 13th verse. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. And he's saying, I saw it illustrated by the psalmist in Psalm 116. And that's what he is quoting. Now remember that with all quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, it is the entire context that is involved and not just the verse itself. That's always an important principle to grasp. Whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it is the whole context that is involved in the particular quotation, not just the verse itself. That is always the right way to use Holy Scripture. You remember that in the temptations of Christ, the devil always quoted texts out of their context. Our Lord always took the verses and he put it back into the context in which it was written. Satan wrested the scripture out of its context. And that's a distinction that we always need to observe. So that when Paul says to us here, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken, what is he doing? He's saying, go and look at Psalm 116 and get the whole message of Psalm 116. Now the principal message of that psalm is this. The whole psalm can be entitled, God delivers the godly out of destruction and despair. That's the whole message of Psalm 116. God delivers the godly out of destruction and out of despair. Listen to what the psalmist says. When I was brought low, he helped me. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I believed, and therefore have I spoken. So the whole message of the psalm is that God delivers the godly out of the depths of despair, out of difficulty. Now that's a very good reason not to lose heart. That's a very good reason not to lose heart. That is why our attitudes need to be formed out of the schooling of Holy Scripture. Because you see, the message of Psalm 116 has burned its way into the apostle's heart. He's read it, he's studied it, he's thought about it. And so he says the reason why he has a buoyant spirit of faith is because he has studied that psalm. And so his response is, we also believe and therefore speak. So the living God has made the same confidence that the psalmist possessed, his confidence. And therefore he says, we do not lose heart. And then in verse 13 he tells us that that buoyant spirit of faith is illustrated in Psalm 116, but in verse 14 he tells us that that unbounded spirit of faith finds its object in the God who raises the dead. Now we looked at this in our previous session. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also and shall present us with you. So the confidence that Paul had was a confidence in a God of the resurrection of the dead. He says the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 8. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And I mentioned that the New Testament measures everything by this. It always appeals to the resurrection. If God has done that which he has done in Jesus Christ, then there is nothing that is too hard for him. Now he is speaking here not only of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is the classic resurrection in Scripture, but he is also speaking about the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. God has raised us up from trespasses and sins. He's made us alive unto Christ. That also is a resurrection. He is the one who has done that. He is doing that. And despite the fact that some of us don't see a great deal of it in our day, he is still doing it. In countries like Korea and China, he is raising people from the dead. And he is the same God who alone can raise the spiritually dead. That is why we need to have a spirit of faith which looks to a God who can raise the dead. And then there is coming a day at the end of this age when God will raise the living of the dead and he will bring them to judgment. So if you don't want to lose heart, if you don't want to lose hope, You need to keep before you as the object of your faith and of your hope the God who raises the dead. If he is able to do that, and if in doing that he has triumphed over the ultimate powers of darkness, then the apostle is saying to you and me, there is nothing that is too hard for him. That's the point. Whatever your situation is, there is nothing too hard for a God who is able to raise the dead. So that all that has been happening to Paul, God has allowed it to happen so that he would not rely upon himself, but on God who raises the dead. And that is what God will be teaching us in all of our times of pressure, our times of trial, and our times of discouragement. If people came to the Apostle Paul at this point, and they said to him, how can God bring fruit out of all this pain and all this sorrow that you are going through? Paul's reply would simply be, he raised the Lord Jesus. He raised the Lord Jesus. If they said, how can God bring good out of this appalling darkness, this appalling tragedy? He raised the Lord Jesus. And moreover, he will raise us by Jesus, and he will present us with you. That is the object and the focus of the apostles' faith. Now ask yourself the question, dear brethren, is that the spirit of my life? Is that the spirit of my life? Is that the thing that dominates my attitudes, my responses, my reactions? A spirit of faith that is illustrated by the psalmist in 116 that has its object in a God who raises the dead. And then, thirdly, where did this spirit of faith have its effects? He tells us in verse 15. It had its effects in the lives of other people. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So he is telling us here that the outcome of this spirit of faith was that it was affecting the lives of more and more people. And as it affected the lives of more and more people, it was bringing more and more glory to God. That's why a spirit of faith is so important to us. Not that you might simply have a positive quality of life, so that you may feel good. Now, there are many evangelicals who are teaching this kind of thing today. The feel-good factor of the gospel. That's Norman Vincent Peale-ism. It is not the Apostle Paul. Norman Vincent Peale says that the great thing that you need is to have a positive view of yourself. So that when you got up this morning at 5 o'clock, and you staggered to the bathroom, and you looked in the mirror, you look at yourself and you say, you're the greatest man on the face of the earth. Can you imagine? It is the power of positive thinking and positive attitudes which, says Vincent Peale, will convince you that you are a winner. Well, it's rubbish. Apart from the grace of God and the power of Christ. And the reason that Norman Vincent Peale is so insistent in his power of positive thinking and attitudes is that Norman Vincent Peale ultimately has a concern for you and for your welfare. That's why he deals with the power of positive thinking, because his concern is for you and for your welfare. The reason that Paul is concerned that you have a spirit of faith is because he is concerned for God and for his glory. And there is a world of difference. That is why somebody has said, the Peale is appalling, but Paul is appealing. But bear it in mind. The spirit of the world is to exalt you, to make you feel better, look better, have a positive view of yourself. We have multi-million dollar industries just in southern Florida where people come for all kinds of cosmetic surgery, so that they will feel better. Facelifts, Botox injections, you want it, you have it. The whole educational philosophy of this world is designed to make you feel better. Oh, you can get your master's. Well, you could even go on and get a doctorate. And if you get your doctorate, well, of course, you're up here, aren't you? God's education is to bring you down there, so that you lay in dust, life's glory dead. Paul is saying, all of this is for your sakes. So we're listening to a man who has been delivered from being obsessed with himself and living for himself. He says, it is all for the glory of God. So you begin to see how this man lives his life. All for them and all for God. Now, brethren, ask yourself this question before you leave this conference. That situation that you are going back to, is that how you see the people in your church? It's all for them that I am here. And it is all for God. As you look at them week by week, are you able to say, I am where I am, and I am doing what I'm doing, and I'm willing to suffer what I am suffering, all for their sakes and for the glory of God? That is what Paul was able to do. And that is why he didn't lose heart. His confidence was in God. And so there ought to be in the lives of those who are called to be ministers of the gospel, whoever they are, there ought to be this same spirit of confidence. A confidence in God, a confidence in the truth of God, a confidence in the power of God, a confidence in the ability of God, and a confidence in God to do what? To transform the lives of men and women as we evangelize them, as we see them being converted. Now that confidence is a very different thing from self-confidence. Charles Hodge says this, it is easy to determine whether such confidence is self-inflation or the strength of God in the soul. If the former, it has its natural concomitants of pride, arrogance, indifference, and contempt of others. If the latter, that is confidence in God, it is attended by self-abhorrence, meekness, long-suffering, and above all, a willingness to be least and lowest. Many of you are familiar with the story of the young student who had to preach before Dr. Alexander White at St. George's in Edinburgh. And it was a trial sermon. He was very, very confident, went up into the pulpit and began, and the whole thing went disastrously wrong. He just melted in the pulpit. You know, the kind of thing where you just feel as if you want to be scraped up off the floor and you want to run away and hide. And when he came down, old Dr. White spoke to him and he said, laddie, if you had gone up the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up. There's a lot of truth in that. George Morrison was the assistant to Dr. White, and somebody was congratulating George Morrison, and Dr. White came along and he also congratulated George Morrison about a sermon that he had preached. And an old elder said to George Morrison, don't take too great a deal of notice about it. All Mr. White's geese are swans. He sees good in everything. But he was a wonderful man. Now, do you see how these two things go together? An unbounded confidence in God is vital. It must not be self-confidence. It must be arrogance. It mustn't be pomposity. If God has called you to Christian leadership, then you need to have this confidence in Him and in this ministry of the new covenant. But it must be distinguished from self-confidence and a sense of self-importance. That is why Paul goes on to say, our sufficiency is of God. In other words, all our fitness to serve God is neither self-acquired, nor self-sustained, nor self-directed. Robert Murray McChain, God is not looking for great talent, but great likeness to Jesus. To such a man, God will be willing to entrust unending degrees of his grace. Let me repeat that. God is not looking for great talent, but great likeness to Jesus. To such a man, God will be willing to entrust unending degrees of his grace. It was Murray McShane who, whenever he met people and whenever he did his pastoral visitations, he would shake hands with them and he would say, "Pray that you may be made more like Jesus. Pray that you may be made more like Jesus." And it was Murray McShane who records in his diary on one occasion how he had gone to preach in a certain church. And he said, "I am afraid that they love the messenger more than the message, and I am so vain as to love that love." Now, if Murray McShane can say that, brethren, we need to beware. "I fear," he said, "they love the messenger more than the message, and I am so vain as to love that love." So Paul did not lose heart because he focused on the ultimate goal of the Christian ministry, because he retained an unbounded spirit of faith, but finally, because he was persuaded of the fruitfulness of Christian suffering. It is the life out of death principle seen in chapter 4 from verse 10 to verse 12, but especially in verse 12. "So then," he says, "death works in us, but life in you." In verse 10, "always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Why? "So that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." So then death works in us, but life in you. So here is the nature of Christian suffering. It's not that we just go back to our various situations and settings and arenas and that we grin and bear it, and that you go back and you grit your teeth in the hope that things will get better next year. It is that you are persuaded that the sufferings that you are going through are the instrument that God is using, in which he brings blessing to other people and glory to himself. Just as the death of the Lord Jesus was the means by which life came to us, so as we carry about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, life comes to other people. In other words, as we die 1,000 deaths every day, as we suffer all manner of things, it is by this means that the life of Jesus is being seen. And the apostle does not say what particular kinds of suffering it was that he was experiencing. But if you know anything of the costly life of Christian service, you can guess what they were. He speaks about being troubled. Read into it. Perplexed. Persecuted. Cast down. Always carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Whatever it was, he is telling us that all of that pain was an instrument in God's grace in producing something. So the picture that he uses elsewhere is obstetrical rather than theological. When he says, "I travail again in pain until Christ is formed in you." Our Lord himself spoke of it in that way. He saw his disciples concerned about his sorrow and anguish of heart. He said, "You sorrow now, but you will rejoice, as a woman when her son is born forgets all about her travail. Because out of sorrow comes joy, and out of death comes life, and out of suffering comes glory." Now I know that when you're in the midst of all that suffering and persecution, it doesn't feel like it. But remember this. For the Christian man, the Christian woman, there is no pain that you experience under the hand of God that is not productive. And it is productive of life. That's what the apostle is saying. Except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. Now that principle applied to our Lord's own death in a special sense in its redemptive accomplishment. But it applies to our dying to self and to sin and to the old life and to all those things that would keep us from Christ. It applies to those painful, pastoral, personal sufferings. That kind of death, as it works in you, will bring life to others. It is the corn of wheat. Let me close by giving you three examples. Henry Martin, at the age of 19... achieved the highest possible academic success at the University of Cambridge. He won the highest distinctive honour that Cambridge could give to any man. As he went up to receive the honour of the award, he tells us, I was surprised to find that I had grasped a shadow. I had grasped a shadow. As a result, he was converted to Christ. He gave up a brilliant academic career, first of all to become the curate of Charles Simeon in Cambridge, and then to serve Christ in the cause of the gospel in India. Battled against a terrible climate, poor health, engaged in a monumental work of translating the scriptures into Hindustani and into Persian. Can you imagine? Like many others, he never enjoyed good health, and he died at the early age of 32, in total obscurity and isolation. Let me read a short extract from his biography. He had not completed the 32nd year of a life of eminent activity and usefulness, and he died whilst hastening toward his native country, that having there repaired his shattered health, he might again devote it to the glory of Christ among the nations of the East. There was also something deeply affecting in the consideration that where he sank into his grave, men were strangers to him and to his God. No friendly hand stretched out, no sympathetic voice heard at that time, when the tender offices of Christian affection are so soothing and so delightful. No human bosom was there on which Mr. Martin could recline his head in the hour of languishing. The Saviour was doubtless with his servant in his last conflict, and he with him the instant it terminated. That is the corn of wheat, falling into the ground and dying. David Livingstone read the biography of Henry Martin and came to Africa. Many others read the life of Henry Martin and gave themselves to missionary service. Not many people know about William Carey's sister Mary. They know a great deal about William Carey, but he had a sister named Mary. At the age of 25, she was paralyzed. Then for 50 years, she was confined to the one sick room. 50 years. For 11 years, she couldn't speak, she couldn't even whisper. Her right arm was her only unparalyzed limb. She was merely skin and bone, and her pen was her only outlet. And she wrote to William Carey, and she said, "Isn't it a mercy that I can write?" Scores of closely written folio sheets still survive, in which she kept William Carey fully informed of everything that was happening at home. And with a slate as her only tongue and a piece of chalk, she led a Bible class for many years in that little cottage room. Propped up in her bed, she taught an increasing number of children the things of God. Carey's biographer quotes Mary's pastor saying this: "Patience had in her its perfect work. Her work in her affliction, in its way, was as great as that which her great brother wrought in India." The corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and produces life. Not many people know the story of Captain Alan Gardiner. Captain Alan Gardiner, I was informed at the conference in the Cape, came to South Africa as a missionary. He was thrown out of South Africa. He went to the Tierra del Fuego, the most southerly tip of South America. He went there because the people were so ferocious and the climate was so repulsive and the work was so difficult that nobody else would go there. He came through the most appalling hardships, and at the end he was found dead, lying in an upturned boat. He had kept a diary, and the last entries say this: "I am lying in an upturned boat out of reach of the sea. I am dying, but I am in peace. My chief discomfort arises from a strong feeling of thirst. Last night it rained heavily, and by thrusting the corner of the sail under the gunwale and getting it drenched, I've been able to allay the most intolerable pangs of thirst." And then the last entry, which was scarcely legible: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Here is a man lying on a cannibal shore, thousands of miles from his home and his friends, and he is sucking rainwater from a coarse canvas sheet, and he is overwhelmed with a sense of the love of Almighty God. Now, in the eyes of the world, each of those three people, the world would look at them and they would say, what a waste of a life. And none of those people knew what would be the outcome of their suffering and of their lives. But like the Apostle Paul, they knew that eventually it would bring forth fruit. Brethren, it is painful at times to serve God in the work of the gospel. It can be costly. But when it comes to you where it is an agony of pain to keep on going on, and when you are crying with the apostle, this is going to crush me, ask yourself again and again, what kind of fruit is this going to produce? Not only in the lives of others, but also in yourself, that God's glory may be seen in you, that your life may be the theatre in which His glory is being displayed, and He takes pleasure in who you are and in what you have done, and it is only for a moment. Christ will come. Let me close with an illustration I used on the Lord's Day evening, so those of you that have heard it will excuse me. In the city of Glasgow, we have a large library right in the centre of the city. It's called the Mitchell Library, one of the largest libraries in the United Kingdom. A number of years ago, when you passed the library, you would see workmen putting up scaffolding. And after they put up the scaffolding, they put all kinds of tarpaulins. And then, for month after month after month, when you passed the Mitchell Library, everything was noise and commotion and confusion. Workmen were up and down ladders. You're looking at this thing and you're saying, what is going on under there? But then a day came when the tarpaulin was taken off and the scaffolding came down and the building was seen in its pristine glory and majesty and beauty. You may look at the Church of Christ today like that, and you may say, what is God doing? And you see the confusion, and you see the difficulties, and you wonder what is happening. But brethren, the day is coming when the tarpaulin will be taken off, and the scaffolding will come down, and you will see the Church of Christ in all her beauty and in all her glory. And you will see Him face to face. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory when you see Him face to face. Well, may the Lord encourage you and bless you and help you to keep on going on until that day. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we bless you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have given unto us your holy word of truth. And how we thank you that it is by this word that we come to know you, and we come to know you in a deeper and a fuller way. We thank you for this time of conference together. We thank you for each other. We thank you that we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We thank you that we have been able to encourage one another. And we ask that you will bless your word to all of our hearts. The things that we have heard, Lord, we ask that you will bring them to our remembrance. Keep us going on. Would it not please you in these days of great declension, would it not please you to turn again the tide, that those who go forth bearing the precious seed, even weeping, may even know in our day what it is to come with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Would it not please you to turn again our captivity like the streams in the south? O God, we cry to you that in South Africa, in North America, in the United Kingdom, in Europe, oh, that you would move by your Spirit so that multitudes will be brought out of darkness into your marvellous light, so that your glory may be seen in the lives of individuals and communities and of nations. Would it not bring you glory to do such a work as this? And so we cry to you and ask that you will hear the cries of your people and answer their prayers, not for our sake, but for your sake and for your glory. We ask these things. Amen.